Really glad to be able to speak to you today and study a lesson with you from God's Word. And I'm going to plan to study this, basically the same subject in both lessons today. From time to time, something will come to my attention. And a few days ago, I was talking to David Hartzell, who was at that time still undergoing treatments in Texas. So he was telling me about some of the worship experiences that he was having. And so he told about one church he went to recently, very recently, and that the whole assembly worship was a matter of everybody kind of getting up and coming a little closer and standing up and everybody speaking out from the audience, men and women, telling about what they were doing and what God had done for them and that kind of thing going on. So what word should I use? Should I say this was a conservative church? Should I say it was a sound church? We use words like that and they pretty well lose their meaning. So how can I... Maybe I could say this was a church that was supposed to be a sound church, supposed to be a Bible-oriented church. And David told me that he had, of course, my good friend Larry Rouse is David's good friend, Larry Rouse, also. And so he told Larry about that. Larry said, "David, you're seeing the future of the church." Now, Larry wasn't approving of it, but he was saying, "This is what's happening." And I want to tell you, I believe that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And that it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. I believe what Peter said in the close of 1 Peter chapter 1, when he said that all flesh is as grass and the glory thereof is the flower of grass. The grass withereth and the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord abideth forever. And I want all of you to know that I believe that the Bible is inspired, and I believe that it says what God wants, and it does not contain information in it that says that the provisions with regard to the role of women and other issues like that are merely first century things. We need to study this. So, even though I've studied this before, but you know, one of the things about having preached 13 years at a place, tell me something I haven't preached on. I've preached about everything. So when I do preach to you something that I feel strongly about, something that is needed, I've probably dealt with it before, but I feel the need to deal with it again. So, in our study today, I want to look at the role of women. And we will be looking primarily at the role of women in worship, especially in public worship. And we're going to be looking primarily at two passages, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12. One of the problems of our day, now think carefully about this. We're not ready to look at those passages yet. I'm just setting before you that those will be the passages we will be giving specific attention to. But before we do that, I want you to do some careful thinking. I want all of you young people, you know, a few years ago, you were too young to really get into this issue. Well, now you're old enough, you can get into this issue, and you need to think about it, because you're going to leave here and you're going to go to other places, and who knows where you will wind up. And whatever God's Word says here, it says everywhere. And you need to remember that. What it says here, it says everywhere. And we are not given the right to tailor God's Word to fit whether we live in the North or the South or the East or the West or America or Europe or Australia. It is God's Word. So I want you to think about what's going on here. What lies behind all of this? And one of the problems of our day involves a conflict between those who have only a humanistic, relativistic concept of the Scriptures, on the one hand, and those who believe that the Scriptures are inspired and that they express the will of God, on the other hand. And you need to be aware that many preachers today, certainly among the denominations, many of the preachers, but I'm afraid among brethren as well, and among those that refer to themselves as brethren, you will find the effects of this as they are willing to set aside the strict view of the Bible as the Word of God, containing principles that God has ordained for us to direct our lives by. They're willing to set that aside. They're willing to modify it. They're willing to set it at naught. So regardless of who they are or what they call themselves, anyone who has that attitude has become a victim of a humanistic, relativistic concept of the Scriptures. Now by humanistic, I'm talking about one who believes that there is no God, that there are only human beings, and whatever we do, we're going to do for ourselves. There is no God available to do it. Relativistic means that all truth is relative, and that we can basically take the Scriptures and make them mean whatever we want them to mean. That's what relativistic means. But I do not subscribe to this theory. I do not subscribe to it at all. And if I were ever to subscribe to it, it wouldn't take people long to find out. Because I would drop all pretense of being religious. Why be religious when you're going to make it up yourself? Make it up as you go. What kind of a religion would that be? Would that get you to heaven? I would as soon make up heaven as make up what God says for me to do on this earth. And if I can make up what God says for me to do upon this earth, then I can make up heaven just as easily. I want to look at two examples where this is true, where this distinction is very much in evidence. When anyone expresses his disapproval of a homosexual, he is called a homophobe. I looked up homophobe, even though I knew what it was. I wanted to see what the dictionary said. And at first the dictionary said, never heard of it. But I kept playing around with the dictionary because I knew the dictionary should have better sense than that. And so finally it came up with it. It said someone who is very intensely and irrationally disapproving of homosexuality. Now that's one reason I looked it up, because I wanted to see, and I thought that would be true. It is irrational. You know, when you are opposing homosexuality, this is irrational. Well, that depends on whether you believe the Bible or not. If you believe the Bible, if you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then it is a most rational thing to disapprove of homosexuality, because it is condemned. It is condemned powerfully and emphatically in Scripture from beginning to end. It is condemned. The word homophobe, the phobe idea there, it comes from the idea of fear. You're afraid. You don't know what it is. No, that is not it. It is not a matter of being afraid of it. It is a matter of knowing what it is and knowing that it is an abomination before God, and on that basis, I totally reject that lifestyle. And anyone who is going to call himself a servant of God, and anyone who is going to be a servant of God, is going to have to recognize what the Bible says in condemning this subject. But when we express disapproval, then it is easy merely to brand you, oh, you're just prejudiced. You just don't know what you're talking about. You're a homophobe. Again, this attitude is coming from people to whom the Bible means absolutely nothing, and they are willing to take the Bible and make it say whatever they want it to say. Discount whatever passage they want to make it, that whatever passage they want to discount. Set aside whatever passage they want to set aside. You can't do that if you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Therefore, this is illustration number one of this attitude I'm telling you about, between those who are humanistic, relativistic in their thinking about the Scriptures, and those who believe, on the other hand, that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. So one like this is said not to understand that homosexuals are no different from anyone else. Well, they are. They are different in what they practice. And the Bible makes a very careful distinction between them. Well, they have simply chosen a different lifestyle. No, they have chosen an abomination. They've chosen sin. They've chosen to do what God condemns. Just like if anybody pursues the habit of fornication, they have chosen a lifestyle that God condemns. A drunk has chosen a life that God condemns. And so this viewpoint is humanistic and relativistic. In reality, most people who condemn homosexuality do so because of the specific and strong condemnation the Bible makes of it. Secondly, when anyone speaks condemning the idea of women preachers, he is accused of being chauvinistic, of being bigoted, of being a woman hater. And all that is done for is to set you at naught so I don't have to pay attention to what you're saying. Because obviously you can tell by chauvinistic, even if you don't know what it means, that you shouldn't pay any attention to anybody who is like that. So call some names. Chauvinistic. You're bigoted. You're a woman hater. Paul was a woman hater. You can't possibly say that and believe what Paul said in Ephesians 3:3-5, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. As he said in Galatians 1, that which I teach, I did not receive it from men, but it was revealed to me from God. One cannot believe this and believe that Paul was inspired. Chauvinistic, bigoted, you're a woman hater. And so even the Apostle Paul is not spared. But this is the humanistic, relativistic view of things. And it is not a matter, maybe in the part of some, at times, maybe there has been. But it definitely is not my view that there's just something innate about a woman that she couldn't teach, she couldn't preach. So far as ability is concerned, it has nothing to do with ability. And I want all of you women, I want you young girls, I want you ladies to understand it doesn't have anything to do with your ability. It doesn't have one thing to do with your ability. It has to do with an arrangement that God ordained. That's what it is. It has to do with an arrangement God ordained. So you see, instead of talking about me or Paul or someone else preaching this as being chauvinistic, bigoted, and a woman hater, what we would have to do consistently is say that God is chauvinistic, He is bigoted, and He is a woman hater. And frankly, those who strongly advocate these things, they wouldn't mind saying that because they don't have much use for God anyhow. Those who oppose women preaching do so because the Scriptures, both old and new, forbid their doing so. And so this latter topic is the one that I wish to deal with in these lessons. And we want to begin by looking at two primary New Testament passages. 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 35 is the first one that we're going to look at. And my plan is to seek to cover just this passage briefly in the morning lesson. So in that whole context there in 1 Corinthians 14, there are three keep silences in the context. So whatever expression your translation uses, it should be consistent when it uses the expression keep silence, because it is exactly the same expression in all three places. So there are three keep silences in the context. First is the speaker in tongues. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silence, or let him keep silent. The context is one. Now, I have a number of passages here, and you can look at them or you can just see them on the screen. I want you to see what the context of this is. And I'm not talking about the textual context, but the event where this is all taking place context. So the context is one of edifying the church. Not talking about some individual in some private setting. Or of the edifying of the church, chapter 14 and verse 12. Of what is done in the church, 14:19. Of the whole church being assembled, 14:23. So you see, we're not talking about a private study here. We're not talking about an individual on an individual. We're talking about the church. We're talking about the assembly, and we're talking about the whole church being assembled, and therefore we're talking about keeping silence in the church. So the event context of this must be kept in mind, and keep silence, as we look at it in the case of the tongue speaker, means to refrain from addressing the assembly. If there is an interpreter, the tongue speaker, who was given the gift of speaking in tongues through the Holy Spirit, if there were an interpreter, he could speak, meaning he could address the assembly. If there were no interpreter, then he was to keep silence. And it meant that he was to refrain from addressing the assembly in that tongue that he was able to speak. Secondly, when a revelation is made to another prophet. Now, when you have another prophet, that means you've got at least two prophets. So you've got two or more prophets in these assemblies that you're looking at. When a revelation is made to another prophet, the first is to keep silence. Chapter 14 and verse 30. Now, as you look at the context here, the context establishes that if a prophet were speaking by the inspiration of God, that's what a prophet is by definition. He is speaking a message he's been given by God. And so as he is speaking his message, there's another prophet in the audience who receives a message from the Spirit. Now Paul says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And all he meant by that was that when the prophet sitting out there got a revelation from God, he didn't have to hit the floor, stand up, and begin raving away his prophecy in competition with the prophet who was still up there speaking. What Paul was saying was that the prophet that is up there speaking can end his message and then the next one get up, because God is not the author of confusion. So when a revelation is made to another prophet, the first is to keep silence. Now, in prophesying, notice the points that Paul makes. One edified the church. One instructed. He spoke. These three references here. So, in this case, keep silence means to refrain from addressing the assembly. And when that first prophet came to the end of his message and it was time for the next prophet to get up, the first prophet was to keep silence, meaning he was to stop what he had been doing and sit down. Thus, he is to refrain from addressing the assembly when the next man gets up. Now, the third keeps silence. The third situation that required someone to keep silence involved the women. In view of the meaning of keep silence established in the context, it means that they were to refrain from addressing the assembly. Now, regardless of what else might be involved in all of this, one thing is absolutely beyond dispute so far as the Scripture is concerned. And that is that God has not given a woman the right to stand and address the church. This is being done in places. I will read of some place that it was done, and they will say she lectured them. Well, it doesn't matter whether you called it, made a talk, gave a speech, lectured, preached. That is merely semantics. If she stood up before a whole church, the church, come together, and she preached, she addressed that audience, she was transgressing the passage which is revealed here in the Scripture. Now, in the other cases that we looked at, there were temporary reasons why the speakers were to keep silence. In other words, the idea of keeping silence with regard to the tongue speaker would not always be true. Sometimes the tongue speaker could speak. And the prophet was not always to keep silence. Sometimes he could speak. With the tongue speaker, it was because if there were no one there to interpret what he said, no one would be edified. Therefore, let him keep silence under those conditions. With the prophet, it was because the Spirit revealed a message to another prophet. Note that what the tongue speaker was to do when there was no interpreter, and what the prophet was to do when another prophet had a revelation, the woman was to do all the time. Keep silence. There were no temporary conditions governing whether she could speak or not. The reasons for the tongue speaker and the prophet keeping silence were circumstantial, and they were temporary. But look at the reasons why the women were to keep silence. Number one, because they are not permitted to speak. And don't focus only on that part. Focus on the next part. But to be in subjection as the law says. Now, one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to give you some very interesting background tonight in what the law said on this. But right now I have Genesis 3:16, which was the statement in the law that Eve was to be subject to Adam. And it would be sufficient to cite that verse as what the law said. But we can gain a whole lot more information to uphold that and to substantiate that, to add to that, to strengthen that in the Old Testament as a whole. Now, while we're here on that verse, looking at it closely, you know, sometimes, okay, what about a woman waiting on the table? Would you want the woman standing up here doing what Wes did just a while ago? If she did that, what would she be doing? She'd be addressing the assembly. She would not be keeping silence. Well, what about serving the emblems? Would you call that being in subjection? In other words, the value of that point is that it's not only technically I can't do this or that. The point is that the woman is to have a submissive role, not a leading role, in what is done in the church. That's the way it is. And I love my wife. I love my woman. I have a great deal of regard and affection for a lot of the women that I've known, my mother, my mother-in-law, my sister-in-law, my sister, my daughter. I have a lot of regard for them. I have a tremendous respect for the abilities of particularly some of these women. But it's not a question of whether I like it. It is not a question of whether they could do it so far as ability. My brothers and sisters, it is not a matter of that. It is a matter of how God ordained it to be. And I think that one of the things that we need to recall, and I'm not going to show any more scriptures at this point, so I'm going to leave these before you. One of the things that I think about are the occasions in the Old Testament when men either criticized God's arrangement or they infringed upon His arrangement. One of the most serious things in the Old Testament was the sin that involved what was called a trespass. Now, any time you sin, you're walking on somebody else's territory in a way. You're doing wrong, but when you trespass, you're walking on God's territory. When God appointed Moses and made him the leader of Israel, could he have chosen someone else? Yeah, he could have. Was Moses the smartest man in the whole world? Well, maybe not. You know, an IQ test may have revealed that actually Aaron's IQ was a little higher than Moses. Or, even more to the point, an IQ test might have revealed that even Miriam's IQ was higher than Moses was. But the fact is, God chose Moses. And Miriam wanted some of the action. So, she and Aaron went to Moses and complained because he was the leader. He was doing all the leadership. We want some of this. And Moses did not defend himself. Instead, God appeared and took a hand in it. And Miriam was smitten with leprosy. The hand of God was immediate to show you're trespassing on my territory. And what you and I must understand is in the things that God has appointed for Himself to be worshipped, this is His territory in a sense more special than anything else. And if you will think in the Bible of the times when men have transgressed on that particular territory, that's when the hand of God has been the most severe. Whether it was Nadab and Abihu, Miriam, whether it was King Uzziah, whether it was Uzzah and the Ark of the Covenant. You see, all of those have this in common, that it involves someone stepping over onto God's territory. And so this is the thing we must understand, that we must not criticize the arrangement that God has made, but we must accept it. And yes, it could be otherwise. Yes, it could be otherwise, but God didn't make it otherwise. He made it the way it is. And if we are to regard Him as God, and if we are to uphold Him as God, as sovereign God, if we are to uphold the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, then we must respect that which He has said. We must respect that which He has ordained. And remember, as you're thinking about this, that Paul's statement is not rooted in some local thing, some space local thing, or some time local thing. As also saith the law. So this principle of subjection and the submissive role in the church is not true just in the first century. It was true back during the law. It's true now. And we need to respect God's Word on that, no matter what. And this is what I intend to preach. It is what I intend to practice. And I will do whatever it takes to practice it. I will do whatever it takes to preach it. There may be some here who are not Christians today. Being a Christian is about being a true child of God. For real. Religion is not a game. It's not a plaything. And so if you really want to be a Christian, you bring yourself to God. You bring yourself to Jesus Christ. And through Him, you bring yourself to God. And you say, God, I am Yours. I am submitting to Your will. I am accepting the salvation that You have provided through Jesus Christ. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins removed. If you're a child of God but you've been unfaithful, repent of your sins and be restored. Pray that the thought of your heart be forgiven you. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing.